According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're on the downhill side of this chapter, meaning the downhill side of this book, getting ready to cross over from 1 Timothy to 2 Timothy. We are in verse 13 as of today. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He will bring about at the proper time. Woke up this morning disappointed that it didn't happen last night. Woke up this morning disappointed that the trumpet did not sound and we're not yet in glory. Well, last night was not the proper time. And so overcome the disappointment, roll out of bed and start a new day. Give it to the glory of Jesus Christ and seek his will. You'll notice, again, verse 15, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed... You've been studying eulogetos, blessed, and only sovereign. Actually, I think that's not eulogetos. I think it's makarios. And only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. All right, this is our passage of study here this morning. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to make sure that each believer priest is filled with the Holy Spirit and humble before the authority of God's Word that he might teach us, shall we pray. Almighty Father, we come before your throne of grace this morning, unworthy, and yet made worthy, and we thank you for that. Father, we thank you for the privilege that it is and the blessing for us to assemble together this morning. We don't deserve it. We haven't earned it. But by grace, this opportunity has been provided. Father, you dwell in unapproachable light, and yet you bid us to approach. You equip us to approach. You command us to approach. And we thank you as children of light. We have every right to be there. And we thank you for such truth, for such promises, for such access. Father, we ask for your ongoing grace and mercy to be unfolded this hour. We claim the promise that your word will not return void, but will accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. And we embrace the divine provision that you've made, the filling of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, to take all things, even the deep things of God, and make them known to us as we study to show ourselves approved. We thank you, Father, for this opportunity again today. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, it is a fascinating coincidence that we approach this passage. I say coincidence. I don't think it was an accidental coincidence. I think it was a designed coincidence that God the Father put us in both a 2 Corinthians study and a Timothy study here, whereby elements of confession can come together. Very recently, if you've been a part of our 2 Corinthians study, we've been studying Jesus Christ, the apostle and high priest of our confession. And we came to realize very quickly that confession was not limited to 1 John 1:9. It was not limited to getting back in fellowship when you're carnal. I think that's what we think about most often when we confess. We think about 1 John 1:9 and going, you know, from out of fellowship to being back in fellowship again, right? We probably think about that because we do it 100 times a day, 200 times a day, or however often you find yourself confessing to be back in fellowship again. Now, so I guess it's understandable that would be the first thing that comes to our mind when we think confession. But here we find another aspect of confession. Jesus Christ is the apostle and high priest of our confession. And when we did that study, we examined the full impact of our priesthood and what it is that we do with and through Jesus Christ before the Father's throne. So here again we find an aspect of confession, only in this case it's Jesus Christ himself who testifies, and that's martyreo, to bear witness, to testify. We'll discuss it a little bit, the martyr testimony. He testifies the good confession before Pontius Pilate. This is a chapter that deals with the good fight. We saw that a little bit last week, and now the good confession. And clearly, I hope there's no one here this morning that thinks that when Jesus Christ testified to the good confession that he was performing a 1 John 1:9 confession of his sins, because he had no sin. Jesus Christ committed no sin. He assumed our sin because he was spotless and blameless and equipped, qualified to be our substitute. So he himself had no sin. So clearly then, when he makes the good confession before Pontius Pilate, something else is going on. And it's something that's significant as it pertains to Timothy, as it pertains to his calling and in his ministry. And that's what we're going to look at here today. So let's start off then with, we're going to handle verse 13, 14, and the first half of verse 15 as a unit. And I think as we diagram the sentences out and as we observe the syntax of the sentence structure here, I think it's best that we take verse 13, starting with, I charge you, and we keep the threat or the thread of thinking consistent all the way down till you get to the proper time in verse 15, which he will bring about at the proper time. And we're going to take all of that as a unit from verse 13 to verse 14 to the first little bit here of verse 15. Paul makes a solemn charge and he puts Timothy under an oath. Paul makes a solemn charge and he puts Timothy under an oath. The language here where he says, I charge you in the presence of God. Then the verb is parakaleo, and it's a verb that we are going to have to really focus on in 2 Corinthians, because he is the God of all comfort, and he comforts us in our afflictions. That's parakaleo. And it would probably be fruitful if the verb I select for tonight's word study on how to do a word study might be parakaleo. It'll give us a good opportunity to redeem that. But you will note that he is calling witnesses to observe. So it is more than just simply an exhortation. It is more than just simply an encouragement or a comfort. This is a charge, an exhortation with two called to witness. Remember, under Mosaic law, with a minimum of two or even three, all facts were to be confirmed. And the language of an oath, the language of a vow, is very powerful. In fact, last Sunday night in the Book of James study, we learned that we're better off not making a vow. It's much preferable in the church age to not utter a vow. Let your yes be yes, let your no be no. That vows are dangerous things to enter into, because God the Father will hold you in the strictest possible way to the vows that you utter. And in this case, it's both God the Father and God the Son who are the two witnesses to this particular charge. The first witness is the life-giving Father. The life-giving Father. And I tell you, if we were engaged in a verse-by-verse study instead of a more of a survey fashion in this hour, this passage would take weeks to develop. The life-giving Father. It's a fascinating thing here. The primary verb is, I charge you. And then in the presence of gives two objects or two witnesses there. And then both of them are, father and son, are both described with participles, interestingly enough. It's not just any father that's witnessing. It's the life-giving Father that's bearing witness. Our Father is a source of life. Our Father is the source of life. The life-giving Father. We've got some passages here. Deuteronomy 32. I believe that should be chapter 32, verse 39. A typographical semicolon instead of a colon there. Along with 1 Samuel 2, 6, both Old Testament foundational passages, along with John 5 and then Acts 17. And this should hopefully put us into a way of thinking where we can appreciate the Father's role as the life giver. This is an aspect that we can use that believers can understand because we're His offspring. But even unbelievers need to be oriented towards the God of this universe, the Creator, the one who sustains life, the one who is responsible for their life, even if they don't know it or even if they reject it or hate Him for it. So backing up then to Deuteronomy 32, we'll get a framework for this. Life-giving Father. A life-giving Father. And of course, beyond our physical life comes our spiritual life that was made possible because Jesus Christ stayed faithful in His assignment. We'll see that here next. But Deuteronomy 32, you're probably way ahead of me. I tell you, you could read through this song. This is a song, the Song of Moses. I guess you could sing it if you want to, but read through it. Read through it periodically. Read through it. Almost take it like I like to read a gospel every week. Or every month. I like to read a passion narrative once a month as a minimum, whether it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, just to keep it fresh in my thinking. I think you could take Deuteronomy 32 and do something similar to that. And really, this is Moses' farewell song before his death. And without reading the whole thing, we are headed for verse 39, but hopefully there's a context here that we'll see, back up to verse 34. Is it not laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time their foot will slip. Now, this is, you know, in discussion of Israel's enemies and so forth, but what an application we can make to understand who our God is. I think the biggest trouble believers get into on a daily basis is that they fail to orient to the God that saved them, to the God that's providing for them, to the God that's taking care of them, to the God that is the safekeeper of everything that we lay up in heaven, and to the God who will take vengeance. It's not up to us to take our own vengeance. For the Lord will vindicate His people and will have compassion on His servants. Of course, this is with relation to His earthly people, but we draw application ourselves as His heavenly people. I like verse 37. He will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they sought refuge? See, when it comes down to it, you and I are serving the living and true God. And the adversaries are serving phonies, frauds, demons masquerading as gods, ultimately Satan in the pursuit of his vow, where he said, I shall be like the Most High God. So all these false religions and all these unbelievers and folks that are out there in the cosmos are serving false gods. And remember, the one true God, whose name is Jealous, doesn't put up with that. And He wreaks His vengeance, not so much for your sake, because you've experienced some tough things, but for His namesake, because His name is the one that's been maligned and attacked and impugned by these demons, these posers, these imposters. And so it's interesting here, where are their gods? The rock in which they sought refuge. What kind of rock are they if I can't find them? All right. What kind of God are they if they're not omnipresent like God is? Where are they? Must be hiding. The rock in which they sought refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings. Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your hiding place. It's quite a bit of sarcasm at work here. All right? They don't exist, so they're not going to be much help, is what he's saying. Then he says, see now that I am, or I am He. It's a powerful declaration. There is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. See, He is the life-giving Father. And in the context of this, you will note that it is a life being provided following a death. Did you notice the order on that? Put to death and give life. That's backwards from the way human beings normally think, right? We think, live first, then you die. God is the one who gives life, the true life, the eternal life, the provision there. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. There is no one who can deliver from my hand. What a declaration of sovereignty. When his purpose is being executed, who's going to stop it? Who's going to deliver out of his hand? It's a wonderful testimony here of the life-giving Father. So, verse 40 then, follow up verse 39 with verse 40. Indeed, I lift up my hand to heaven. So if you're in the hand of God, where are you? Who's going to rescue you out of his hand? How are you going to get out of his hand? How are you going to work yourself out of his hand? See, folks that think they can lose their salvation somehow have to have a power or a sovereignty or an omnipotence able to thwart God's mighty hand. You think you can do that? No, you can't. I can't. No one can. You know, if you're strong enough to overpower God's sovereignty and God's omnipotence, guess what? You don't need God to save you. Go save yourself. But you don't have that kind of omnipotence. You don't have that kind of sovereignty. No one does. And since we're held in his hand, we cannot be delivered. Indeed, I lift up my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, as I live forever. God himself takes a vow, as I live, as I live. Think how powerful that is, because how long does God live? So when the God who cannot lie utters a vow and says, as I live, that is an eternal declaration of promise. You can't get more powerful than that. So the life-giving Father, and it is the life-giving Father that Paul is calling to witness. The seriousness that Paul is calling the life-giving Father to witness to Timothy to fulfill his vow, to fulfill his commandment, to fulfill his ministry. As we said, it's much better in the church age to not even make a vow, to not put yourself under an oath. But those that are called to the gospel ministry of Jesus Christ, the ordination event, the consecration of a communicator of the Word of God is one of those few occasions where this kind of language is employed. Because a communicator of the Word of God that's being ordained, that's being set apart, is being consecrated, is putting his hand to the plow. And for him to look back after having put his hand to the plow is a dangerous, dangerous thing. And that's why the language of a vow here is what we find in the pastoral epistles as related to the old man Paul exhorting the young man Timothy. Over to 1 Samuel chapter 2, similar language. 1 Samuel chapter 2. Another song. Why are these all showing up in songs? I don't think it's a coincidence. Or at least an accidental coincidence. I think it's by design. This is Hannah's song. She's celebrating the birth of her son. And, of course, she's dedicating Samuel to the Lord's service from his birth. So Hannah prays and celebrates and sings. And in the context of this, down to verse 6 then. There's a longer context, but we'll save some time. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. Notice again, what's the order on that? Death first and then life. He kills and makes alive, brings down to Sheol and raises up. See, it's not a matter of life and death in the normal human order we think of it in. It's a matter of death and life in the divine order that we think of it in. Because the life that we have in eternity after the process of death and resurrection, that's the life of full fellowship with the Father. This life is a life of partial fellowship, a life of conflict, a life of in and out of fellowship, a life where you have seasons of intimacy and seasons of estrangement, and it's a life of difficulty. But you see what Hannah was celebrating here. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. She has the same order that Moses had when he composed it there in Deuteronomy 32. All right, over to John 5. Let's look at our living Father from the standpoint of Jesus' testimony. John chapter 5. And when he got into the things of the Father, this sparked more, I mean, they hated him anyway. But when he started speaking things of the Father, their hatred turned to murder, turned to demonic, satanic frothing desire to want him dead. And in John 5, we've got a couple of verses here where he's addressing his father and how the father's working and he himself is working. These legalists, these law enslavers, they use law to slave other people and to control their lives. And here they are accusing Jesus of breaking the Sabbath. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. And they're accusing him of being a Sabbath breaker. And he says, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. There in verse 17. I love that. And so he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God, and wanting to put him to death. Now, what's interesting, when we go down through this and we see the work the Father's doing, Jesus, verse 19, we'll pick it up there. Jesus therefore answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. The inner workings of Trinity were such that God the Son chose to not exercise his own will in anything that he did, but to only do that which the Father assigned and that which the Father exemplified for him. For whatever the Father, he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. And this is going to be important for us because we're going to take what we saw in the Old Testament as it pertains to life, the giving of life. And we're going to see that the Son takes that role himself from the Father. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these so that you will marvel. The verse we're headed for, one of them anyway, verse 21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life. Remember, we saw that in Deuteronomy 32. We saw it again in 1 Samuel. Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. Jesus Christ has been entrusted. All judgment has been rendered to the Son. This work now has been delegated. The Father still, of course, is the ultimate source because he delegated it to the Son. But we understand how this starts to come together now. The Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. The bestowal of this to the Son. Giving this to the faithful Son. He didn't yank it for himself or demand it for himself. He stayed faithful to his Father and was granted this by the Father's reward system for the Father's good pleasure. See, this is the difference between Satan and Christ. This is the difference between Christ and Antichrist. Everything of the devil is always self-promotion, self-exaltation, taking things that don't belong to you, thinking that the eternal nature is the thing to be grasped. But Jesus Christ didn't think the divine nature was a thing to be grasped. He rather emptied himself, humbled himself, took the form of a bondservant. See, Satan lusted after seats of power, we're told in the five I wills. Jesus Christ lusted after the things of the Father, that is, being obedient to the things of his Father. And when he finished the work the Father had for him to do, he said, well done, and said, be seated. And he was granted that seat in victory. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. This is the Father's plan. If you're with us in the PMW, you'll understand that. God the Father's grace, eternal plan of the ages is for the maximum glorification of his Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Anyway, down to the resurrection. Verse 24 says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Do you realize, believes him who sent me, places God the Father as the object of your saving faith? Believing him who sent me? Is it actually a faith, confidence, trust in the promise of God the Father? Jesus Christ executed it. Jesus Christ made it possible. Jesus Christ removed the sin barrier on the cross. But the one making the promise in which you're trusting is the Father. Believing him who sent me has eternal life, does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. There's the order again. Death first, life next. We start to recognize that the death in view here is not physical death anyway, it's the spiritual death. Our lost estate in Adam. We pass from death into life. The moment we accept Christ as our Savior, we're no longer spiritually dead. We're now spiritually alive. Truly, truly, I say to you. Here it is again. Amen, lego eisoi. It's the statement. Jesus Christ cannot lie, and he uses this amen statement. An hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Just as the Father has life in himself, so also he gave to the Son to have life in himself, and gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. You understand why it's so important that he identifies with our humanity? That he's not only Son of God, but Son of Man as well, in hypostatic union? So that his very provision of life, in him was life, and that life was the light of man. What a powerful, powerful provision. So we have the life-giving Father. Lastly, Acts 17:25. Acts 17:25. Paul's sermon on Mars Hill. See, this is where I think in our evangelism we can orient unbelievers to the God that maybe they don't understand, or the God that they don't want to understand. It's uncomfortable for an unbeliever to consider that God is nearby and dealing with them. You know, as long as God is, you know, billions and billions of years ago and so mythological and unattached and detached and not really involved, well, then that's okay. You know, they can kind of have a quasi-God consciousness as long as he's distant and not particularly around. All right? That's not the kind of God he is. So here's Paul in the midst of the Areopagus. It says, "Men of Athens, I observe that you're very religious in all respects." That's a tough nut to crack. You ever tried to give the gospel to a religious person? They think they're okay. Because they're religious. They go to church. They do religious things. They're in the right church, it's even worse. Because they think their church is the automatic ticket to get there. And they're the hardest folks to talk about eternal life and the forgiveness of sins and the need to accept Christ. You're very religious. "And I noticed, while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, I proclaim to you." Let me tell you about this God that you say you don't know about. "The God who made the world and all things in it. He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything." See, you know, when you're bringing him your offerings, he's not hungry. He's not eating the meat that you're offering up. He's not drinking the wine that you pour out in your libations. "Since he himself gives to all," notice, "life and breath and all things." So the unbelievers don't even understand the common grace that's providing for them day by day. It's a powerful thing. "And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." Every nation has a boundary, geographically and temporally. Not just Israel with a land grant and a duration. Israel's the only nation with an eternal duration promised by covenant. But every Gentile nation here has boundaries of habitation and time frames. And some Gentile nations will rise and some Gentile nations will fall. Only Israel is promised eternal existence. So keep that in mind if you think that the United States of America can't disappear from human history. It absolutely can. But notice, he is nearby and knowable. He does all these things. He interacts. He is active in the affairs of man. Verse 27, "that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him. Though he is not far from each one of us." He is nearby and he's knowable. Now they may be blinded by sin, blinded by darkness. The God of this age blinds the minds of the unbelieving, but he is still nearby and knowable, and he is seeking to be found. "For in him we live and move and exist." We live and move and exist. All right, so here we have the life-giving Father. That's the first witness. Second witness is the martyr confessing Christ. Paul is putting Timothy under an oath, and he calls two witnesses, God the Father and God the Son. First witness is the life-giving Father. The second witness is the martyr confessing Christ. And both words are used. The martyreo verb is used when Jesus Christ confesses the good confession. He is a martyr witness of the good confession. Now, he does so in the presence of Pontius Pilate. So let's go to John 18 and take a look at it, because I think this is critical. It's not just an interesting aspect of his life. It was a significant facet of his testimony, so much so that it's actually declared in Revelation chapter 1, chapter 3. It was a vital function that he had to be the witness in the venues that he was witness to. All right, John 18. And I hope, even obviously, you say, well, what's my application in all this? I'm not under a vow. I'm not a pastor. I'm not going to be ordained. Keep in mind that the life-giving Father and the martyr-confessing Christ are still active in your life. Because when you are in fellowship, who are you in fellowship with? Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. So you may not be under a vow, you may not be under imminent wrath and divine discipline for violating your vow or your consecration for ministry, but you still are to be in fellowship with the Father and with the Son, the life-giving Father and the martyr-confessing Christ. And there's an impact to that that I hope we can be exposed to here this morning. All right, John 18. He was arrested in the middle of the night sometime, praying in the garden, and then they had an illegal trial, and then another trial in the morning, and now a third trial. There's different, in fact, this is a wonderful study that our Life of Christ series will get to here at some point. But then they take him before Pilate, and the reason why they take him before Pilate is because even though they're permitted their own courts to handle their own affairs to a point, they are not permitted to execute the death penalty. The Romans allowed them to minister to their own affairs and run their own courts and take care of their own business, except putting a criminal to death. The Romans said, no, you can't do that. That's got to be done by the Roman governor. It is Caesar who bears the sword and not the Jewish courts. And so they're going to take Jesus there to Pilate. And what I find interesting, I'm headed for verses 36 and 37, but even prior to that, in verse 28, they led Jesus from Caiaphas, where he had his illegal trial, into the praetorium. It was early, and they themselves did not enter the praetorium, so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. What wonderful religious fellows. Okay? They are even now in the process of committing murder. And while they're in the process of committing murder, they don't want to do anything that would leave them ceremonially unclean to spoil their Passover. And so they have to wait outside. So Pilate goes out to them. What accusation do you bring against this man? In other words, what are the charges? The judge today might say, well, what's the indictment? What's he charged with? And they said, well, he's guilty. They answered and said to him, if this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you. Right? Be like a police officer telling the judge. You know, the judge wants to know what the indictment is. What's he charged with? Are you swearing out a complaint? Or what's going on? And the police officer just says, well, judge, he's guilty. And what's the judge supposed to say? Oh, well, okay. No, what's he charged with? And so Pilate says, well, take him yourself. Judge him according to your law. They say, well, we're not permitted to put anyone to death. And that's when Pilate realizes why they're there. They want this guy dead. Well, why do they want him dead? And it's interesting. When you go to some of the other accounts and some of the things, his wife was involved and she'd been having nightmares and there were other things happening here. So, verse 33 then, Pilate entered into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said, are you the king of the Jews? Why does he ask that? Where did he get that from the accusation that was just levied. See, there was other information going on that he was learning from. There's a testimony being offered to Caesar, and that's part of the Father's unfolding plan. So he says, are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? And he said, I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and chief priest delivered you to me. What have you done? And Jesus answered. Now see, the message here is important. Not beyond the event itself, the activity, the content of what he says, because this is the good confession. This is something we want to understand because we are partakers in the heavenly calling. He is the apostle and high priest of our confession. We want to start to understand that we are a part of this process because he's the head, we're the body. He's not the apostle and high priest of his confession. He's the apostle and high priest of our confession. So let's see what the content is. My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not of this world. You and I need to embrace what our kingdom is, what our confession is, what our calling is. We are partakers of a heavenly calling. And believers that get misdirected on that are all busy trying to crusade for this and that and trying to make moral and ethical changes to this kingdom. Well, I think embracing our heavenly kingdom answers a lot of those crusades and a lot of those endeavors that people get involved in. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Can you and I learn to not get worked up over this realm? The direction it's going and the things they're doing. It's not our kingdom. God the Father's got a sovereign plan. And let's embrace His plan instead of trying to thwart it. This world is passing away and along with it, its lusts. In attempts to create a moral reform and ethical transformation of this cosmos are misguided at best and satanic at worst. As believers crusading to bring in the kingdom are not serving God the Father. We're to be aliens and strangers. We're pilgrims. We're pilgrims. Let's identify with that. Therefore, Pilate said to him, so you're a king. That's what he heard, right? Everything else was just kind of blah, blah, blah. Oh, you're a king. Okay. You said correctly, I'm a king. For this reason, I've been born. For this reason, I've come into the world. To testify to the truth. Now, to testify, he's the martyr, witness, testifier to the truth. He testifies the good confession. For this reason, I'm in the world. What are we doing in the world? What's our part of this great commission? What's our part of this confession? Are we here to stop sin? Or are we here to testify to the truth? Are we here to provide some kind of moral reform in our culture? Are we here to testify to the truth? This passage is sounding familiar. Oh, yeah. We were here with the teenagers 2 weeks ago. And, of course, Pilate says to him, what is truth? You know, here's Pontius Pilate, a wonderful... it's amazing, isn't it? Like he's a 21st century American or something. Postmodern. What is truth? I mean, here he is deconstructing language and no one can really know anything anyway, kind of thing. Isn't it sad? But keep in mind, even though the world we live in is filled with this, we're still charged with speaking the truth. And even if that means our death, our martyrdom, When do we draw a line and say, well, okay, I'll testify to the truth up to this point, and then after that I gotta, you know, save my own skin. No. Stay faithful until death, we're told. And the important thing about Jesus Christ, not only uttering this confession, the role that it played beyond this event. All right, over to chapter 19 and then into Revelation. The martyr confessing Christ, because his testimony to Pilate was not just for the benefit of one guy, right? One Roman governor, who himself is going to be dead not too much longer after this anyway. But to the Gentile powers and dominion, the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. That becomes important too. Next chapter, things are continuing on here. I think Pilate's even more afraid at some point. He tries to release him, and they want Barabbas instead. And then in 19:8, we find out that Pilate heard this statement. He was even more afraid. Goes back into the praetorium. Where are you from? And he'd already had that witness. He's not getting it again. Jesus gives no answer. Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me. Do you not know I have authority to release you and have authority to crucify you?" No, the authority he was under was the principalities and powers, the authorities of this cosmos, the authorities that did not understand God's wisdom in giving his Son for human redemption. And so Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Who is he who delivered me to you? Who has the greater sin? What's he talking about here? See, there is so much involved. Not only all the blame, you know, was it the Jews that crucified Jesus? You know, all the anti-Semitism against Jewish people for being Christ killers and so forth. Was it the Romans? The Jews? The Gentiles? Who was it? It was God the Father. And ultimately, though, if you want to find one tool involved, it was the adversary. Because the very first promise given was that the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. And the serpent has been trying for 6,000 years, trying to stop that seed of the woman promise, seed of the woman promise, keep and tried it again and again and again and again and again. And now he's got a chance to put the seed of the woman to death. He doesn't understand that by doing that, he's sealing his doom. The victory is won, the tactical victory on the cross. So he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Satan is the power behind the throne. We see him involved in the crucifixion. So now on my way to Revelation, I'll grab one other verse out of Corinthians. It's not on the slide, but I've referenced it already. And I hope you can get this down. Because the 1 Corinthians 2:8 is an important principle. When it comes to God's wisdom, there's God's wisdom and then there's the world's wisdom. And it breaks my heart when I see believers who should know better using cosmos wisdom, because there's no need for it. The ends thereof are the ways of death. And there's little ways and different ways that we try to blend truth with lies. It's sad. But we speak God's wisdom, we're told here in verse 6, among those who are mature, a wisdom not of this age, or the rulers of this age who are passing away. Remember, this cosmos is passing away, along with it its lust. The rulers of this age are going away with them. We speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. And I can't stress this enough. If they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. You realize that? Satan and his minions, the agents in the angelic conflict on the other side, did not realize until it was too late. Did not know until it was too late. I think it dawned on him while he was on the cross. I think that that he was on the cross and all of a sudden everything came crashing down and Satan saw the reality of what all the Old Testament sacrifices were pointing to. And I think at that point is when he starts begging. Little minions are saying, "Come down from there, come down from there," right? And all the Romans and all the people saying, "Come down from there," you know. I think at that point he was just desperate to get him off the cross after he'd done everything he could to put him on the cross. None of the rulers of this age had understood. If they had understood, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. See, the witness, the faithful witness before the before Pontius Pilate is critical. It shows Jesus Christ functioning in the angelic conflict. It shows him faithful to his ministry, to his work assignment, in the face of all angelic conflict. So how powerful is that as a vow to put a pastor teacher under? To put a minister of the Word of God? That it is the living Father and the martyr testimony witnessing Jesus Christ that is going to hold you to your ministry fulfillment. Paul's solemn charge to Timothy. Timothy's charge is to keep the commandment without stain or reproach. Your ministry is a commandment. Timothy's charge is to keep the commandment without stain or reproach. Say, I haven't figured out what my gift is yet. I'll figure it out. Because along with your gift comes commandments. Your giftedness, your ministries, the effects the Father achieves in and through you. Timothy's charge is to keep the commandment without stain or reproach. We have a similar language given over, not nearly as tough, not nearly as hard, but still consistent, in Colossians 4:17. Another young man that needs to be encouraged. In this case, it's Aristarchus. Or Archippus, I'm sorry, Archippus. Part of the closing benedictions as he wraps up this book. Say to Archippus. Oh, there's so many things in this. You got Aristarchus. You've got Mark, Barnabas' cousin. You've got... this chapter has so much information that's synchronizing Paul's ministry. It's amazing. Epaphras there in verse 12. I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for all those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis, places Paul had never been. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings. How do we know Luke was a doctor? That verse right there. Plus all the medical terms that show up in the gospel and in the book of Acts. So also Demas, still faithful at this point, had not yet abandoned him. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, also with Nympha and the church that is in her house. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Now, that's not a book of the Bible. It's not one that we know about. By that I mean it's probably he's referencing the book that we call today Ephesians. And he wanted them to read the book of Ephesians, and he wanted Ephesus to read the book of Colossians, and so forth. In any event, verse 17, here's where I'm headed. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. The reason why God gives you a ministry, not so that you can simply have it, so that you can use it. He gives it to you to use, to do something, to be faithful. And it is one that you must take heed. Similar language to what he tells Timothy here. Keep the commandment without stain or reproach. All right, well, we got partway through it. The last thing here. It's not just pastors that are supposed to be without stain or reproach. See, if you're all sitting out there saying, oh, well, you know, great, but I'm not a pastor, it doesn't apply to me. I've been trying to tell you, it applies to you. You may not be under a vow. You may not be ordained. But you have fellowship with the Father and the Son. And so the living Father and the testifying Son, He is the apostle and high priest of your confession. Every believer is to be without stain or reproach as we wait eagerly for our Savior's return. You realize that? We are waiters. I'm talking about food servers in a restaurant. I'm talking about waiters. We are waiting ones. That's a definition of the Christian way of life. We are serving Him day by day and waiting for Him to return. Today could be the day. 2 Peter 3:14. You know, according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Are we really looking for that? Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. Is that sounding familiar at all? Have you heard that anywhere? Does it mean anything? You know, I mean, all those parables He taught about these slaves and then thinking, oh, the master's not coming back, not for a long time, and we can just live what we want, how we want to live and do what we want to do. And oh, my goodness. The master comes back and he finds these wicked, lazy slaves. We don't want to hear, "you wicked, lazy slave," when he comes back. We want to hear, "well done. Blessed is the slave, the faithful slave, whom his master finds so doing when he returns." When we hear the trumpet, the shout better not be, "oh no, not now." We want an entirely different shout than that, don't we, when the trumpet sounds. Thank you, Father, for this day, for this class, for the things we're learning. Father, for the recognition of the responsibility we have to fulfill our ministry. And Father, Jesus Christ made a good confession in the presence of Pontius Pilate. Timothy also confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And we don't have all the information on Timothy's confession, but we have enough to understand the seriousness of a communicator of the Word of God and their public consecration to identify with this as the context for these urgent oaths and vows and serious passages that we deal with here in these pastoral epistles. But Father, I pray that every believer here would be motivated and challenged, particularly, of course, those that are under training, those that are preparing their gift, those that are anticipating a day of ministry to come. They're working towards their ordination. Or for Pastor Cliff, he just completed his ordination, and now he's seeking your will for placement and local church placement and ministry. Where do you have for him to be? And beyond that, Father, every single believer has a gift, has ministry, has the expectation to be spotless and blameless, looking for the new heavens and the new earth. And I pray that each one of us would be mindful that today is not a day for carnality. It's not a day for selfishness. It's not a day for living in cosmos wisdom. Today is a day for being about our Father's business. Today is a day for living your wisdom. Today is a day for accomplishing the work you have for us to do. Because today may be the day that your work sends your Son to call us home. And I thank you for this sense of urgency. I thank you for this reminder. I pray that every husband, every father would be mindful of the responsibility to lead their family in these matters of the serious things of the Lord. And I thank you in his most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, Jacob, come forward and lead us in our hymn of the month.